Good morning, everyone. I was talking to some friends recently, and I got the opportunity to go to Egypt. We have a partnership with the church in Egypt. I got to go there back in February, and it feels like that was about 10 years ago. The last time I was with you, it feels like it's been a long, long time, but it's really good to be back and to see your faces, some of your faces, this morning. I want to just jump in this morning, if I could. Let's take you to Isaiah 25. We'll be in Hebrews 12 this morning, but I wanted to set this up as I was reading this over breakfast this morning. And I just wanted to read this over you because I suspect that we all could hear it. We're going to talk this morning about perfect peace. And I don't think I've ever known a season in my life when I've needed this reminder more. I want to jump in with you at Isaiah 25 about verse 6. Your pastor, my friend, Micah's dad, Mike Daling, we met about 20 years ago, we in college. And I will never forget those 2 years plus that we were together. And the way that we were helped during our time there to put passages like this in perspective. And I want to just take a minute this morning with you as we begin and let this encourage you today. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, as our professor would say, Yahweh of armies will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, the pride of his enemies, with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Chapter 26. So what caught my attention, of course, is the first three words of chapter 26. In that day. In what day? The day we just read about. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And friends, this morning, I say this to you. When I began to understand that when our Savior, Jesus Christ, walked the earth, when Mike and I began to understand this together, that what we read in the Gospels is the beginning, we haven't reached full fulfillment yet of these things, because you and I look around and say, well, where is that perfect peace, Steve? I don't see it, and you probably don't either. But we live our Savior, Jesus Christ, having already accomplished this for us. One day he will swallow up death forever and ever, and all tears will be wiped from all faces. And that day hasn't yet arrived. But I want to just encourage you this morning that the promises that Isaiah 25 and 26 lay out before you, a promise of perfect peace, has begun. We've imagined it this way. 20 years ago, and still to this day, we imagine it this way. We imagine that when I'm sure I've been here enough times that I'm in the stage now where I'm repeating all my stories, so forgive me for that. This shows that we're good friends. I imagine in June of 1944, when the Allied forces set their boots on the ground in France, it was the beginning of the end for the Axis powers, thanks be to God. But the final victory wasn't won for another year. And there was a lot of bloodshed that happened along the way to win that victory. But think of it that way. Think of the arrival of Jesus Christ as D-Day. And think of his second coming as VE Day. And so we don't experience perfect peace today. But whenever you and I live in the power of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and all of its friends live out among our friends and neighbors, they see this promise of new creation. That's exactly how the Bible describes a person who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Someday you will be too. So this already, but not yet. And so friends, this morning, the promise of perfect peace is not merely a yet future promise. Of course it is. Of course the tears have yet to be wiped from all faces. But in the meantime, there's a strong city into which God calls us and in which we might have perfect peace. And this jumped out at me this morning from Isaiah 25. I'll take you back there for a moment. Go back, if you would, please, to verse 9 of Isaiah 25. The second half of that verse says, "This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's what we have to do. That's my involvement in my salvation. I rejoice and I am glad. God is the one who is doing the work of salvation all across the world. And my responsibility, it's good news, friends. And good news is to be rejoiced over and to be glad in. And that's where we start today. And now I'll take you to Hebrews 12. Now we're ready to actually look at our passage. Hebrews 12. But let that hover over. Let that perfect peace and the promise of perfect peace hover over our reading of this passage this morning. Another translation of the psalm that Don read this morning, Psalm 46, verse 10, is cease striving. Have you heard that before? The Bible is a remarkable. The Bible is not the sort of book that man would write if he could, or could write if he would. Because the Bible says, cease striving, and then it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, strive. And so both can be true. I'll examine with you how that's possible here over the next few minutes. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would. We're going to read all the way down through verse 15 of Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This passage has been messing with me for weeks, and now it gets to mess with you too. The Bible, if you actually read the Bible, and I believe that you do, carefully, I believe that you do, it will mess with you. It will not leave you where you are, which is why it's much easier to take out my phone and to simply, because it costs me nothing to do that. I'm just getting, all my preconceived notions are getting reinforced. Oh yeah. But the Bible doesn't let me do that. The Bible moves me from where I am to where I should be, and it constantly confronts me with the image of Christ and says, to be conformed into his image can sometimes be a painful, can be discipline. It can be difficult to be pruned in that way. This expression of peace, the word for peace, of course, in Hebrew is shalom. And much more than just the cessation of hostilities or the absence of war, shalom doesn't just mean that. Of course, it does mean that. But it means much, much more. Shalom carries this sense of positive blessing. It means that all is well in your life. So the promise of shalom is, of course, swords into plowshares, right? That's shalom, to be sure. But it also is the sense that all is well in your life. And one author said it this way. In Hebrew, shalom means fullness. It means having everything you need to be holy and happily yourself. The person, of course, that God desires you to be. It is no small consolation to me, dear friends, that Jesus, of course, in Isaiah, earlier in the prophet Isaiah, is the Prince of Peace. What a great promise to us this morning. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Please be careful about C.S. Lewis quotes on social media. Everything seems to get attributed to him. So do your homework. Do a little fact checking. You can do it in about 30 seconds and figure out if it actually was him or not. I have verified this quote. I've read the book, so it's there. This is a book, Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis, his most famous work. Here's what he said. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Have you ever known someone? Of course you have. Have you ever known someone who has looked for peace in all the places that will never offer them peace? Have you ever noticed people in your life or in your own life a substantial disconnection between what you want and the way you are going to get what you think you want? Because I have. Well, this will give me what I want. This will offer me peace. This will offer me security and all of it. And it's just broken cisterns, as the prophet has also said. I want to look at verse 11 with you as we jump in this morning. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12 again. And this is a word for us today, friends. I hope this is an encouragement to you and a challenge to you all at the same time. God's word has a way of doing that. Verse 11, I've got five observations to make from this passage, which I'll offer to you this morning. And the first one is that we can do hard things. We can do hard things. This is a verse about discipline, and discipline seems painful at the time. Do you notice these words in verse 11, friends? For the moment. For the moment. Seems. We are so often prisoners of the moment. So often. I'm living in an age of we're driving through to get our food, you know, or we wait at the curbside for our food. That's the age in which we live. I'll tell my grandchildren someday, back in the time of COVID, I can't wait for that day, many, many years from now. But don't be a person who lives in the moment, friends. That's a starting observation. And don't be a prisoner of the way things seem. Because if I treat discipline the way that it seems, well, he must not like me, and the opposite is true. I have two children. My daughter Hannah will be a senior this year. Pray for her. Pray for all seniors experiencing a senior year. Very different than they had imagined some years ago. Pray for them. My son will be in eighth grade, and I love my children. And so they don't get to do whatever they want to do. When they have to go to bed, they're going to go to bed because I love them. A lack of discipline does not show that you love your kids. It shows that you don't. And a father who loves his children, you and I, a God who loves us, will not let us simply do whatever we want because he loves us. You know this. Why? Because later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Later. Later. Oh, we hate later. We want it to be now. If I have to wait for my hamburger in a drive-thru for 5 minutes, we're freaking out. We're just so bad at waiting for things. It just reminds me of something. I've been on a lot of airplanes in my life, and so sometimes people complain about the Wi-Fi not working on the plane. I'm like, you're in a plane, and your phone is talking to space. You know, give it a minute. You know, anyway, we're very bad at later. I love this phrase, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It only comes, friends, on the other end of discipline. It only comes on the other end of discipline. One of the axioms of my teaching life has been that nothing worth having ever comes easily. I believe it's true. It's increasingly true. Robert Murray McShane wrote my favorite Bible reading plan. So if you look up Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan this week, it's my favorite one I've ever come across. Because it doesn't simply start with Genesis and just go all the way through. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But it's four different parts of the scriptures every day. And it keeps me moving, in other words. I have a small attention span, so it helps me in that way. Something from the Psalms, the prophets, from the law, from the New Testament really is helpful. And he said this about being trained. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Isn't that a great quote? Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose and rest in his almighty arms. Cry after divine knowledge. Lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure. Sometimes I sing songs in worship and I think to myself, man, I really mean that? Do I want God to show up in my life? God, show us your presence. Show us your glory. Really? Show us your glory. That didn't work out too well for people in the Bible. Isaiah fell down like a dead person, and so did the Apostle John. You know this. So I think we got to be careful what we ask for, maybe. The word for trained in verse 11 is the word that we get the word gymnast from. And so you can't, kids, I don't think that this is a word that you know, but maybe I'll save that for later, for verse 14. I'll save it for later. Discipline isn't a half measure. You know, you don't stroll into discipline. You know, hey, I think I'll discipline you now. That's not the way my father disciplined me. I knew I was being disciplined, and it was on purpose. Being disciplined is an evidence of being loved. Anybody in the sound of my voice, if you are a child, in the sound of my voice, I'll say that again. Being disciplined is a sign of being loved. It's true. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. Not because you enjoy watching your child suffer, but because of the very opposite, because you don't want them to suffer. Verse 12 of Hebrews 12, moving on. We can do hard things, is my observation from Hebrews 12:11. We can do so because we have a God, a heavenly Father, who is disciplining us and training us to seek out that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 12 says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. My hands and feet feel pretty droopy these days. I don't know about you guys, but I just strengthen your drooping hands, he says. This, of course, is from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then Isaiah 35 says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the mute tongue will sing for joy. Guess what happened when Jesus showed up? All of those things. Mute people start talking, blind people start seeing, deaf people start hearing, lame people start leaping like deers. We have a 8-month-old golden doodle in our house. If you're thinking about getting a puppy on the front end of a pandemic, let's talk to me after service. I'll talk you out of it. But man, we went out to see my in-laws this weekend. They had their 50th anniversary yesterday, and so we went to celebrate with them over in Ohio. We took my dog and my brother-in-law's dog to the creek to go jump around, and my dog was like cattle from the stall. She was just bounding all over this creek. She was so excited. Then with a lame leap like a deer, All those things happened when Jesus showed up. They literally happened. And so the time of God's salvation, friends, is not, I'm not sorry for repeating myself, is not merely a yet future time. The word drooping is tired, is feeble. I think I'm pretty, I feel, again, pretty droopy these days. Weak, feeble, your weak knees. Did you see how it's our responsibility to lift those things? Therefore, you lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. How? Discipline. God's discipline is what helps me to get those things in my life. And if I reject it, if I act like I'm not really a son or a daughter, then I reject those things in my life. But I can do all those things. I can strengthen my hands and my knees because I know that he loves me and he has worked salvation for me. It doesn't work the other way around. In light of God's salvation, I can lift my hands and strengthen my knees. The second observation I would make from verse 12 is don't be afraid. Do not fear. It's the most frequently given command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. That's remarkable to me. Every time I say that out loud, it just never ceases to amaze me. That God could have said anything is his number one commandment, most frequent commandment. But don't be afraid is the one that occurs most often. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." That's a blessing. So we lift our drooping hands and we strengthen our weak knees when we subject ourselves to God's discipline, when we are listening to what he has to say. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid. Verse 13, Hebrews 12, "Make straight paths for your feet." This is something like make level paths for your feet. Also something like don't make it more difficult than it already is. Make straight paths for your feet. Yesterday, we were coming home from Ohio, and there were several accidents along the way. Semi-trucks turned upside down off of ramps and stuff. It was a really scary day, a lot of rain, a bad weather. And so a lot of times we consider, well, should we exit here and take another way, you know, coming home to Fort Wayne? And the roundabout way was the way we considered for several minutes yesterday. A straight path is, but sometimes I do that myself. I don't take straight paths. I don't make straight paths. I'm so distracted, all the things around me. Like our puppy is distracted by virtually everything all the time. She's a great source of lessons for me, our puppy. Her name is Callie, and she is really something. "Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The word for straight in verse 13 is the word in Greek orthos. And, of course, we get orthopedic medicine from that word. And an orthopedist is someone who corrects deformities in your joints or your muscles. And again, this is my responsibility to make straight paths for my feet, to not make it harder on myself than it needs to be. The Christian life is already a challenge, friends. And making uneven paths for my feet, choosing the way of holiness, is my responsibility. The other place this word is used is in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. This word straight, only used two places in the Holy Testament. It's used in Hebrews 12 and Acts 14. And here's the story. This is Acts 14, verse 8. "At Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright.'" That's the word for straight. "Upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. The healing was God's work, but the man was to stand upright to show that he had faith. It was a demonstration of his faith. The third observation I would make here, friends, is to focus. To focus. Make straight paths. When you are driving a car, maybe I'm the only one. Maybe your car drives itself. That's a thing these days. Your car drives itself. My car does not drive itself. I have to drive it. So when my hands leave the steering wheel, cars don't just naturally just drive down the road. Oh, it's great. Here we go. My car doesn't. I have to keep my hands on the wheel to direct myself. I don't naturally drift. I naturally drift into the ditch. That's where my car's natural. Can a car have natural things? My car's default position is to not go in good directions, which is why the author of Hebrews says, make straight paths for your feet. Choose the way of righteousness. This is my response. Do you see how this passage is messing? Has been messing with me? These are all things that I have to do in light of what God has done. So Hebrews 12 begins with these. Go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. You know these verses. This is maybe more familiar to you, I would suspect. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus," fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When I fix my eyes on Jesus, I can make straight paths. I'm not distracted. I'm not taking all these ways I should not go. Hebrews 12, 14. Back to our passage. We can do hard things. Don't be afraid. Focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace is a thing to be sought. Peace is a thing to be pursued and to be diligently practiced. And everyone, the word for everyone in verse 14 means everyone. This is a hard saying, friends. And I say it to you because I think I have some relational capital with you because I love you. It's really good to see you again. I've already mentioned that, but it's still true. It's good to see half your faces. You can't strive for peace with everyone and contend with everyone at the same time. When I am moving in one direction, I cannot at the same time be moving in the opposite direction. I'm not a physicist, but I think that's how it works. Which is why so many verses in the New Testament, I'll show you some of them in a minute, say at the same time that I pursue this and I flee this, because both are happening at the same time. And friends, I worry about us. I worry about the things that stir us up day by day by day. And if what is stirring me up, I'll leave you out of it for a minute. If what is stirring me up makes striving for peace with everyone more difficult, I should not engage in those things. I should delete the email. I should delete the application from my phone that stirs me up and causes me to be anxious, that causes me to be condescending, that causes me not to strive for peace with everyone, but to expose people. It's hard to do the same two things at once, friends, if they're opposite directions. And I know that you feel strongly about things. A lot of people in my life do, and I respect that. I do. But this means everyone, and I encourage you with that today. C.S. Lewis wrote this in 1952, also from Mere Christianity. "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven, that is, joy, peace, knowledge. To the other person means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other." And so, friends, with the author of Hebrews, with C.S. Lewis, I encourage you to strive for peace with everyone. The word for strive is to eagerly seek after, to earnestly endeavor. And this is where I was talking about earlier, kids. This is, you can't lollygag. Is that a word that we lollygag? You can't lollygag for peace. Stroll for peace with it. That's not what it says. Stroll for peace with everyone. That's not what it says. It says strive. That word strive is used elsewhere in the New Testament this way. And maybe jot down these references for some later looking. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue," strive for, "righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." 2 Timothy 2:22. "So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. All these things are coupled together, to flee and to pursue. I'm trying to pay attention. Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So friends, I want to do this, and I'm trying. I'm trying to actively wage war at things that wage war against my soul. And I invite you to join me in that fight. It's the good fight. It's the good fight to strive for peace with everyone. It's interesting. It's good to fight the fight to strive for peace. But again, the Bible will do those things in ways that nothing else can. The author of Hebrews in verse 14, friends, equates the pursuit of peace with holiness, without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. A more frightful outcome I cannot imagine. Holiness is something that we cannot achieve on our own, but the peace that is connected to it is a matter of our own choice to some degree. And the word for holiness there is the word that we would use often referring to our sanctification. And I think a lot of pain in my life has come from confusing two things. And I encourage you with this morning. Justification and sanctification are two different words that we use in the church, and they're good words, and they're profound words. Justification is God's declaring of a person righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ's righteousness and holiness. And God declares that person righteous on the basis of that declaration of faith. And that's done. God declares it. It is true. Sanctification is a process. It is the process whereby a person is made more and more increasingly into the image of Jesus, more and more like him day by day. And this is done and settled, and God declares it. Thanks be to God on that front. This is not that. Sanctification is not that. It's a process. It's slow. It's fast. It grinds to a halt sometimes. It's very uneven. And don't confuse your sanctification, which is messy and uneven and fits and starts, with this. Because sanctification will be like that. It will go fast. It will go slow. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you know this to be true. Don't confuse that your process, your messy process of being made into the image of Christ with God's declaration of your righteousness on the merits of Jesus. God keeps us. God keeps at perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, but we strive for peace. So they're both true at the same time. Again, been messing with me. This is the Christian life. So number four observation, friends, is to pursue peace. Pursue peace. We can do hard things. Don't be afraid. Focus. Pursue peace. And in verse 15, lastly, I would say this, friends. Look after each other. Now more than ever. See to it. Verse 15 says, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The New Living Translation literally translates it as look after each other. Look after each other. So now more than ever. Now more than ever. One of the hardest things about this season for me as a pastor, and I suspect for your pastor as well, for all pastors everywhere, is that our disposition is to care for people, to be there. God's calling in my life is to be there and to care. And a lot of you are in that same place. The very thing that you are most disposed to do and are called by God to do has been interrupted to some degree because you can't be there. Because you can't be in that person's presence. That's been very, very painful. Look after each other, the author of Hebrews says. Verse 15 goes on to say, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Fails to obtain is like falling short. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Other people are my responsibility. That's not a very American ethic sometimes. We believe in individual responsibility. We believe in personal freedom. Those are good things. But when I read this, it says, look after each other. Other people, you are my responsibility, and I'm your responsibility. This is the kingdom of God. The words of this verse unmistakably bind us to each other and represent the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? So who's my neighbor? Which prompted which parable? What question did that parable prompt in the life of Jesus? Do you guys remember? The Good Samaritan. Well, who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Who is my neighbor? Well, the Samaritan person. Oh, whoops. How would one fail to obtain the grace of God? To fall short of it? A root of bitterness springs up, it causes trouble, and it causes defilement. That is not an end that we want. And that is what takes place, friends, in our lives when we're this way with people. It's not my responsibility. It is. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are God's fellow workers. We are working together with him. Friends, we can do hard things. Don't be afraid. Focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Pursue peace with everyone. And lastly, from verse 15, look after each other. You are my responsibility, and we are each other's responsibility. To the degree that you can, keep doing it. Keep doing it. This is God's work for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for Christ's community church. I praise you for your goodness to us, God. We are now entering into a time where we consider the elements, Father. We consider the body and blood of Jesus. We consider Christ's finished work of salvation on our behalf. The body of Christ, Father, all around the world uses lots of different words about what's about to take place. Some call it communion. And as we commune together, we are in community, God, celebrating oneness with you and with each other. God, may it be so. Your son Jesus commanded that we remember these things, that we remember what has been, as he reimagines the Passover meal with his disciples. He commanded, Father, that we remember these things. We are so prone to forget. God, help us to remember that what Jesus did is enough. Enough for me and my dear friends in this place today, God. Anyone within the sound of my voice, God, we're using phrases these days like drive-up communion. And who could have imagined even 6 months ago? But you are faithful, God. You are faithful. And I thank you for those in your church who are willing to make sacrifice and to serve in this way so that people can participate in this sacrament. Thank you for today, God. Thank you again for my brothers and sisters at Christ's Community Church. God, they are my responsibility. And I pray that you would be with them today. God, please be with my brother Mike and bring him back to this congregation soon and safe. God, thank you for his faithful shepherding and care of these people. God, sustain him and his family. Go before them. Go before all of us, God, as we continue to face this great uncertainty and confusion, fear and anxiety. Be who you are to us even today. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.